That's great. Apparently, the recording is in progress. Let me go ahead and share my slides with you as we dive into this together. Are you able to hear me sufficiently? Is everything okay?
Yes.
Okay, great. Let me just there we go. I think we should be good right there. Okay, so we are and let me thank you right away for reading my little book. It's been a burden for quite a while, and I'm glad for the technology that we can get together this way, and I hope we have a lot of good discussion. A couple of years ago, I would make regular visits up to New Jersey and especially help out at Cedarcroft Bible Chapel. But we've moved my 99-year-old mother-in-law from Wayne, New Jersey, to assisted living in Charlotte, North Carolina. And so there's less reason for us to be traveling up to New Jersey, although my wife's sister and her family live up there. We will be coming up to Jersey after Christmas for a wedding. But again, I'm thankful that we can meet this way. And I love dialogue, so I hope you understand. I have material prepared to share with you tonight, but I have a number of questions, and I think you got those ahead of time, that I hope we can have some real vigorous discussion on the first two questions in the little book. And the first question I would ask is, how would you define spiritual stuckness? Can someone jump in and give me a bit of a definition?
Well, I think that we all go through periods of a spiritual dryness, and we need to keep at it and keep persistent with it. And I think that stuckness for me is like I feel like I'm spinning my wheels. I'm doing a lot of activity and not seeing much fruitfulness in it, and kind of stuck in a rut.
Okay. Yeah, I would agree with that. Anybody else? Some kind of your definition of spiritual stuckness.
Plateaued.
I'm sorry, I missed that.
You've kind of spiritually plateaued.
Plateaued. Okay. Yeah, I think so. I think that's a good way to think about it. It seems to me that one way to look at it is what I call a failure to move on in the Christian life, a detour or rest area taken on the road to sanctification, and maybe even the idea of getting comfortable in one's daily walk. I think sometimes we misunderstand the Holy Spirit as our comforter, that term implies. We are to be at ease. We are to rest, and that's really not the meaning of comforter. That word really means one called alongside to help, and comfort itself actually means to bring strength. So we can get comfortable in our daily walk, and I think for that reason we all need to be in God's Word daily. That challenges us, as we'll talk about a little bit more later. Would you agree with the idea that in a sense we don't get stuck? We're either moving forward or we're moving backwards.
So I have a question on that. You say you've just been through a busy time of speaking and vacation Bible school, and you've had several problems recently, and you just need to take some time to, take a break.
Recharge.
Yeah, recharge. So would you consider that, maybe it's a danger, but would you consider that being stuck, or is that actually part of the maintenance that we need as we go along?
Well, as we'll find out a little bit later, Jesus invites us to come to him and get rest. And I think sometimes we don't understand how much we need rest. We make promises that our bodies can't fulfill. So no, I wouldn't think that of that being stuck. And I'm grateful for all those who invest their energy in Vacation Bible School and Christian camps and so on, and they certainly need a break. So I don't think stuckness is taking a break. I think it's more losing sight of progress, losing sight of a longing, a desire to move on, which can happen sometimes, I think, when life it gets hard and the problems seem overwhelming. We can kind of settle instead of eagerly pursuing the Lord. Anybody else on that? I I'm not sure that it's necessarily true that if we're not moving ahead, we're moving backwards. I think we can kind of get stuck and stalled momentarily, but that's not to be the condition of our lives. Okay, well, let me move on to the next question. What are some of the causes of spiritual stuckness or stagnation? What occurs to you? Why do Christians get stuck?
Idols.
If you could elaborate a little bit, it would be helpful.
So things in life or things in this earth start to overtake your spiritual life, and you lose sight of your, like you said, of the goal of moving ahead and what we're really here for.
Okay. But did I hear you use the word idols?
Yes.
Okay.
Yeah. Here's one. Yeah. Cell phone.
Yeah. Oh, TV. Yeah. Yeah, for sure.
I think busyness, too. I think busyness causes us to get thinking we're busy, so we're doing. But are we really doing things for the Lord, or are we just busy?
Right. Right. Yeah. On the cell phone issue, I think it's a wonderful invention of technology that has great potential for good and for evil. And I saw a little video clip of a Chinese family with a young Chinese girl at the dinner table with her face in her phone. And her grandmother came out of the kitchen with duct tape and taped her. Taped her phone and her hands to her face. It was classic, absolutely classic. So we need to be careful how we use technology, for sure. Well, you've mentioned a couple already that occur to me. I think boredom sometimes causes us to get a bit stuck. Where we're not being challenged, we're not being encouraged to move on. And for that reason, I think it's really important, especially for preachers, to talk about spiritually motivating books that they're reading and would recommend to God's people, to challenge people to move on, to grow deeper, grow better in the Christian life. I think sometimes Christians get bored, especially when we seem to be doing everything the same way year after year after year. So boredom is one that occurred to me. I think busyness, as was mentioned, we can get so busy that we don't spend solid time with the Lord. I think for some, they've forgotten their mission. The mission is not to live a happy, comfortable life. The mission is to honor God, is to become like Christ, is to get busy sharing the gospel with others. And if we're not keeping the mission at the forefront of our minds, we can get stuck. I got a couple more of these, and I'll ask you to jump in. I've heard some say, well, no one's discipling me, as if that's an excuse not to grow personally. Now, there's no doubt in my mind that in many of our congregations, many of our assemblies and churches, we need to do a better job of discipling one another. And, you know, we'll talk about that in a later session. But to use that as an excuse, no one is discipling me, as an excuse for getting stuck, I think is inappropriate. How about disobedience? I mean, we need to be quite frank that if we're not moving on in the Christian life, it's not where God wants us to be, and we're being disobedient to the word. I think lack of thankfulness can impede our spiritual growth, as well as unconfessed sin. Unconfessed sin, by the way, I think we have something wonderful in the brethren assemblies in a weekly Lord's Supper, and hopefully we provide at least a few moments of careful thought. Is there something in my life I need to confess before I partake of the emblems? I've been in some meetings where that little aspect of the service has been jumped over, but I think a self-reflective time to get right with the Lord and maybe even get right with another believer is really important. So unconfessed sin. I have one other, but let me ask you, can you identify with some of these, and would you add to them?
Yeah, I think unconfessed sin. So maybe there's a specific sin like bitterness or worry, and those things just kind of bury you. You know, you get into an emotional tizzy.
Right. I thought of one other. Let's see, I kind of got myself stuck here. One other that occurs to me that I don't hear too many people talking about is the fact that sometimes our leaders are not leading. And now I don't know of your situation at Mountain Ridge, but I've been in assemblies where the spiritual leaders, the elders, are reluctant to get involved in people's lives. I think there needs to be a holy boldness of getting involved in people's lives and lovingly, in a sense, interfering when we're seeing another believer wandering, stuck, not moving on. And obviously that comes at a pretty high risk. So for example, for a leader to pull a husband aside and say, may I ask you, how's it going as the spiritual leader of your family? could very well lose that family. That family could stop coming, right? But I think it's incumbent upon leaders to be risk takers and to interfere in a loving way in people's lives. Would someone be kind enough to respond to that? What do you think? Am I off base here completely?
I think it's perfectly fine as an elder to talk with a burden, right? And call it out that you're caring for them. And that's why you're asking.
Yes.
One other thing that I think sometimes we lack in our assemblies. I mean, I come from India where my elders used to visit our home every month or every 2 months. And mm-hmm. they have the bonding with everybody in the church. And because of that relationship, we used to look up to, and when an elder scolds us, right? I mean, I remember growing up, one of the elders used to call me out for wearing a shirt that was probably not appropriate. I too casual, for example. Right? It's in the nutshell, it's okay.
Yeah, and of course the challenge for leaders is that what issues to tackle, right? And I think that's where leaders, as they pray for the families that are attending the chapel or the assembly, need to pray for, especially for the men, that they would be spiritual leaders in the home. And it just seems to me sometimes we leaders can be reluctant to get involved, fearful of a negative reaction. So anybody else with a comment here on causes of spiritual stuckness? As you look at your own life, you identify with any of those elements? If you look back on your own history and your walk with Christ, a period of time where maybe it was a bit dry or you felt like you weren't moving along, were any of those particular ones, those factors involved in putting you in that place?
I think all of them at one time or another.
Mm-hmm. Okay. I'm going to keep us going. The first question, as you know, is who's in charge? And I was really impressed when I found this statement in Proverbs 1. These men lie in wait for their own blood. They ambush only themselves. I thought that was a really interesting expression, self-ambush. And it seems to me that's very true often in the Christian life, that we ambush ourselves. And of course, the point of this first question is, you are responsible for progress in your own spiritual life. I don't think any of us are going to be able to stand before the judgment seat of Christ and blame anybody but ourselves for our lack of spiritual growth. We are responsible for progress in our own spiritual life. Sometimes we play the blame game. And it's easy to find various factors as to why we're not moving ahead. We might blame a spouse. We might blame leadership in our local church. We might blame our children or our grandchildren. But no, the Bible is very clear that we are responsible for progress in our own spiritual life. And as I think about that, there's a great quote from C.S. Lewis. I think it's in the book, but let me share it anyway. By the way, if you dig up any dirt on C.S. Lewis, don't share it with me. I don't have too many heroes left. I love most of what he's written. Don't agree with him on everything, but very thankful for how God's used his writing. It's a long quote, but I think it's very important. And Lewis writes, every time you make a choice, you're turning the central part of you, the part of you that chooses, into something a little different than it was before. And taking your life as a whole with all your innumerable choices, all your life long, you're slowly turning the central thing into a heavenly creature or a hellish creature, either into a creature that is in harmony with God and with other creatures and with itself, or else into one that's in a state of war and hatred with God and with its fellow creatures and with itself. To be the one kind of creature is heaven. That is, it is joy and peace and knowledge and power. To be the other means madness, horror, idiocy, rage, impotence, and eternal loneliness. Each of us at each moment is progressing to the one state should be or the other, to the one state or the other. What do you think about that quote? What jumps out at you from that statement?
Making a choice. You know, if you do a study in the book of Psalms, how many times the psalmists say, I will. It's a conscious choice that we make.
Right.
So yeah, the impetus is with us.
Yes.
I think we have to take the initiative to make this
choice.
Yes, it's true that God is going to do the work in us, but we have to want it.
Right, right. I know that I spent a page or two in the book dealing with what I call the let go and let God myth. The kind of negative side of the victorious Christian life movement. And I hope that was helpful. It's easy to kind of coast spiritually and not realize that we become the kinds of people God wants us to be by having the right priorities and making the right choices.
You know, Larry, when we coast, we're going downhill.
Yes, that's true.
Coasting. You're following gravity. And when we go downhill, we're going to go away from the Lord. You know, we're going in the wrong direction. And as far as this quote in front of us, it's really all about reaping what you sow. You know, if I'm going to sow to the flesh, I'm going to reap, you know, destruction. If I sow to the Spirit, I'm going to reap life everlasting. I'm going to reap the blessings of God. So we look at this, you know, every choice that we make has a small impact on us. Well, if it's a big choice, a bigger impact, the relative. And that shapes us and turns us into what we should be or what we shouldn't be.
Right, exactly. So
we see that there. I want to ask you about a couple of verses, though, as far as, you know, the question about spiritual stagnation and the focus that we have. And you mentioned, you know, we can't blame anybody but ourselves. And I agree with that. But what would you think about what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7? He says, but I would have you without care. He that is unmarried cares for the things that belong to the Lord, how he may please the Lord. Mm-hmm. He that is married cares for the things that are of the world, how he may please his wife. What would you think of that? I mean, I don't see that as a positive or a negative or a right or wrong there. It's just a different focus. But, you know, the focus is going to determine your direction.
Right, right. And your priorities, right? The use of your time. So someone who has the gift of singleness can be involved in a lot more activities than those of us who are married if we take our marriages seriously. So what exactly are you thinking of? I'm not sure I grab your question.
Well, what I'm thinking of, and I don't want to sound critical or offensive here, but I think actually in some cases it's easier to please the Lord than it is to please a spouse, whether it's a husband or a wife.
Right. Yes. That's a good point. Very good point. And you know, I think one of the great gifts that we Christians bring to the world, if the world will listen to us, is a sanity about how broken all of us are. So if you've been to a wedding recently, it almost looks like it's a fairy tale thing with everything being perfect, as if marriage is going to be easy. No. One writer said a wedding ceremony creates the possibility of a marriage, right? I mean, there's a lot of work to be done. And these are two finite, fallen, fallible human beings, sinners, who are trying to live together. So it seems to me that those who have a gift of singleness are blessed by the Lord because they have extra time and energy to be directly about the Lord's business. Those who are married, they rightly have a priority to the spouse, and life can be challenging. One of the things that I enjoy doing, and I do it often, is I'll say to someone, like a clerk in a store, I'll say, by the way, my wife and I have been married for 54 years. And of course, they look at you like you're a dinosaur, right? I mean, you know, long marriages are the exception rather than the rule. And I'll look at them and I'll say, you know what the secret is of being married to the same person for 54 years? And they'll say, no, tell me. And I'll say, well, it takes three. And then they look at me like I'm a Mormon. And I'll say, no, I'm not talking about having two mates. It takes three, the Lord right in the middle, right in the middle. And I'm sure all of us can testify to that. And that's what it takes to have a solid marriage relationship.
You know, I think that issue, though, of marriage and all, and the way Paul addresses that also kind of highlights the freedom that we have in Christ, in that, you know, it's not, he doesn't really set it as better or worse. It's almost as if whatever situation the Lord's allowed you to be in, you live accordingly. You live responsibly in that. It's not always necessarily trying to change our circumstances, you might say. But it's actually functioning in accordance with God's ways in our present situation and wherever we find ourselves. So, and also too, I think sometimes we overanalyze, if I could put it that way. We, you know, we become microscopic in our evaluation. You know, to me, the Christian life is a endurance race. It's not a sprint. And, you know, it's kind of like Chuck Swindoll said, you know, three steps forward, two steps back. I think he put it in a book. And we're going to have great times. We're going to have some difficult times, you know, but it's all part of how we relate to the Lord in those things and keep him, you know, before us and wanting to honor him and serve him wherever we find ourselves. So,
excellent.
And I think that that can be a challenge, because sometimes people bemoan the fact, well, I'm not doing this or I'm not doing that. And but you know, God's put you where you are. I remember one of my professors in seminary tells the story of a guy coming to him and he said, you know, I'm the only Christian in this whole company. And it's, you know, like kind of discouraging. And the professor looked at him and said, what? You're telling me that God has put you there all on your own to be his primary witness to all those people? What an opportunity. And he goes, oh, yeah, you think so? And like it changed his whole perspective.
Sure.
Sometimes we need to, you know, think of it as in a different way than is just simply looking at it and evaluating. I think we do way too much evaluating. Besides, how do you evaluate your heart? How do I know I have the love that really magnifies? And then sometimes people will tell us it comes from others and what they see. So, you know, it's a daily walk.
Right. One of the books on my list that I need to read is by Eugene Peterson called A Long Obedience in the Same Direction. Any of you read that book?
No.
The title just grips me. A Long Obedience in the Same Direction. I think that's one way to kind of summarize the whole thing. Well, my tendency in going through these kind of issues is I want to ask the question, you know, what does God's word say? What do we find in his word that helps us? And I ask this question, how does 1 Peter 1:5-9 help with this question of who's in charge? And we know this passage, and I won't take a long time to go through it, but it seems to me that Peter is making some very powerful points here. First of all, he begins by saying in verse 5, make every effort. So the idea of the Christian life being a kind of gliding to glory or a spiritual coasting, as our brother said earlier, coasting years ago and downhill. No, we're to roll up our sleeves. We're to get busy. Very strong term there. Make every effort to do what? To add these 7 virtues to our faith. Faith there, I think, means the idea of content of truth that we have in Christ. And we know those 7 virtues of goodness, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, mutual affection, and love. And I suggested in this chapter that if you and I really want to get serious about growing in the Christian life, we'll ask someone that we love, which of those 7 virtues do you think I need to work on? Pick only one, please. don't pick a whole bunch of them, but pick one and pray for me and encourage me to move on, to develop those virtues in my life. Make every effort to develop those. And then it seems to me the text in verses 8-9 talks about virtuous and grievous conclusions, where he says, if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus. But whoever does not have them is nearsighted and blind, forgetting that they've been cleansed from their past sins. in terms of the virtuous conclusions, I think effectiveness is clear right there in verse 8. They'll keep you from being ineffective. That is, if we have them, we will be effective and we will be productive. There will be a productivity as we seek to follow the Lord and add these virtues to our faith. I do ask the question, what two grievous conclusions does Peter come to with the stuck Christian? And you see them there, don't you? Pretty straightforward. He says, if you don't have these, if you don't have these qualities, verse 9, you're nearsighted and blind. Okay, well, nearsighted, I think I'm nearsighted, so I need glasses to see far away. If I'm spiritually nearsighted, I only see what's right around me rather than what's at a distance. But even worse than being nearsighted is being blind. That's a terrible malady situation in life, to be blind. I'm part of a study group, and one of the young men that's in that study group is became blind at age 3. And Bruce is a wonderful brother in Christ. But whenever I send material on the study group that we're doing, I have to remember I can't send him pictures. I have to send him an explanation of what the picture is because he's blind. And, you know, I'm sure he longs for the day when he will get his vision and see the Lord face to face. But here, if we're not growing in those virtues, we will become nearsighted and blind. And then the second would be we are forgetting that we've been forgiven. And it seems to me that's one of the saddest statements in all of the Bible, that we will forget that we have been cleansed. So do you have any thoughts to add to that little look at 2 Peter chapter 1?
I believe that the end is love. That's really the goal and the highest virtue in there, in that list, is really to reflect the love of God. That's probably my maybe the most difficult one for me sometimes.
Right.
To demonstrate that.
You're not a very loving person, Nick?
I am at times, but it's sometimes I'm, you know, not always. I don't know if any of us are perfect at that, but I, you know, I have my issues with that. You know, I'm sure I can find an issue with every one of them on there, but
right.
That might be the one with the most prominent.
I like the point that you made in the book, Larry, that it's not like a one and done. Like you do an act of faith and oh, now I've got faith.
Right. Yeah.
Larry, I think we have to keep in mind the two natures that struggle within us.
Yes.
Paul in Romans 7. And be mindful of the fact that you know, you got two natures and they're both struggling for control. So there's that aspect of, you know, we want the things we should do, we don't do, and things we, you know, as Paul explains, but just an awareness of that will help us to conquer these things, I think.
Yes, thank you. If we ask the question, who's in charge? And the answer is, I am. I'm in charge, or I'm responsible for where I am in my Christian life. Let's take those seven virtues and ask, how do we help each other? What can we do practically to help each other add these virtues to their faith?
Encourage one another.
Okay.
Modeling them ourselves.
Okay.
Iron sharpens iron. So being together with other believers and
okay.
helping each other.
So letting them see some measure of victory in our own lives with some of these virtues, that God by his grace is giving us some kind of progress. Again, I wonder, and this sounds kind of weird, I guess. I wonder if we are, if we're biblically engaged in each other's lives. Are we asking each other good questions? Are we praying for each other about these virtues? So for example, if I'm in a small group, and I'm aware that a member of that small group really struggles with his temper, really has a problem with self-control, obviously, I'm going to pray hard for him. But there may be more involved in praying. I may well need to go out to coffee with him and give him an opportunity to put into words why he struggles in that area and try to help him find some solution to that. I think one of the great dangers of Western individualism is it impacts the Christian life to the degree that we do not get involved, encourage, ask hard questions, spur one another on to love and good deeds, right? Aren't you glad I'm not part of your congregation?
I was just going to say, Larry, that, you know, I'm afraid if I ask some of those questions that we're going to be a lot smaller than we are.
Well, remember Gideon's army, right? But it does raise the question, what are the important issues that we need to engage one another about? And our brother was sharing, our Indian brother was sharing about how he was criticized for the shirt he wore. I mean, when I was a young Christian growing up, I remember being slammed by one of the elders for not using thou and thee in my prayer at the Lord's table. And later I thought about that, and I thought, oh, really? That's the critical issue? So we need wisdom, don't we, to focus upon those things that are really important. Well, I recommended a prayer at the end of this one, and I don't know if you filled it out or prayed it, but I think it could be useful. Dear Lord, I confess that I've been way too passive about my Christian progress. Please forgive my laziness or lack of discipline or whatever you put in the blank. Help me not to blame others for my getting stuck. Lord, give me specific steps to take to become more like the Lord Jesus. And help me to begin taking those steps right now. In Jesus' name, amen. When in a later meeting, we'll talk about discipleship. It seems to me that's where discipling others and being discipled becomes real. When we ask hard questions and we set goals and provide challenges to each other in some of these areas. So I'm done with question one. Who's in charge? Any final comments on that first chapter? Okay, let's move on to chapter two. Chapter two is entitled Who Says? And here, of course, we're talking about the issue of final authority. Final authority. When my family and I lived in Canada for almost 10 years, one of my best friends asked me to witness to his brother, who was far away from the Lord. And I remember having this extended conversation with Nick. I might have shared this before with you. And Nick had rejected his Christian Mennonite upbringing and wanted nothing to do with the Bible or with Christianity. And I just asked him, I said, Nick, tell me, you have a belief system. Where do you get the ideas in your belief system? And his answer was, well, you know, I might hear something that I like from Oprah Winfrey or Joseph Campbell or Rob Bell, or, you know, I might hear something that resonates with my heart, and I'll kind of adopt it into my worldview. Excuse me. And he then looked at me and he says, Larry, what do you think? And I said, Nick, you don't want to hear my response. He says, oh, but I do. I said, well, the Bible says, Jeremiah 17:9, that the heart is desperately sick and deceitful. Who can trust it? So if your heart is your final authority for what you believe, you're in trouble. And that's why I'm sure you agree with me. I am so thankful for God's word with its complexity, its denseness, its variety. But the bottom line that it is indeed God's word to us. And in this chapter, I talk about these different metaphors of God's word, that it's a hidden treasure. It's the believer's food. It's God's autobiography. It's the believer's divine agenda. And there may be others that you would add to that. But let me ask you this question. With which metaphor of the word of God do you most identify, and why?
I like the hidden treasure metaphor, because the more that I study the word, the more treasure that I get out of it. You know, when I'm there, I mean, it's like, to me, it's often like just what it shows there, a treasure chest, and it's like being in a mine. You know, you got to chop through a lot of rock, but eventually you're going to get to the gems,
right?
And it takes a lot of work to mine, but it pays off when you do it.
Right. Good. Thank you, Nick.
I like the daily, you know, taking up the cross daily. I like the thought of daily being in the Word of God, because I just find it makes me more consistent in other areas as well.
That, right.
It's a practice.
I'm going with the sword of the spirit, because it can do things and go places nothing else can.
Yep. Yep. We'll look at that text next as our concluding discussion. I really identify with God's word as the believer's food. This is where Job says, I esteemed his words more than my daily food. We need that nourishment. And, you know, as a guy, I'm always worried that my wife is going to starve me to death, but she doesn't. She takes care of me. And how foolish for me to spiritually starve myself to death by not being in God's word. I need to be in the word as my nourishment. By the way, I've been doing a lot of work in the book of Job maybe at some point I can share with you. I'm doing a study on Job that I've entitled, With Friends Like These, Job's Friends in Religious Foolishness. And it's a very interesting way to look at the book of Job and the 20, 25 chapters of quote-unquote counsel that his friends give him, which really turns out to be spiritual mugging more than anything. And their counsel is described as folly by God in chapter 42. And so I've been working on a manuscript on that it's just been fascinating. But there's so much, so many positive things that Job says in the book. I think he does question God in a number of ways, but one of the most positive ways is where he says, I esteem God's word more than my daily nourishment. Anybody else on this? God's autobiography, the believer's divine agenda, God's love letters to us. There are a lot of different metaphors that could be used. So the word of God is to be my final authority. And here's where I would look at Hebrews 4:12. The word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and as a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Notice the nature of God's word. It is quick. In the King James, that word is used, and it really is the idea of living. His word is living, and it is powerful. It is sharper than any two-edged sword. When I first heard that idea of a two-edged sword, I thought, you know, if I'm using the word of God to help somebody else, I might get cut as well. That's not the idea. And the idea of a two-edged sword is that it's completely able to do its work in cutting. And then in this text, we see the action of God's word. And I ask this last question, what concerns you most about Hebrews 4:12? And for me, it's these two issues that God's word pierces my life, and it discerns. It's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. If I need a good reason to stay away from God's word, there it is. Because when I'm in God's word, the word begins to make my heart naked. It opens up my life and shows me things that if I'm not walking strong with the Lord, I would prefer not to see. What comments or suggestions do you have on this issue of the issue of final authority? Well, our time has kind of vanished from us, and just a summary of what we've done. We talked about causes of spiritual stuckness. We dealt with the question, who's in charge, that we sometimes self-ambush. I'm responsible for my own spiritual life. My daily choices reveal my growth or lack of growth. First Peter charges me, or is it Second Peter? I think it's Second Peter. Yeah, Second Peter 1 charges me to directly add things to my faith. I do not want to forget that I've been forgiven. And then under the second question, it's the issue of final authority, treating the word of God as my treasure, my food, my agenda. And Hebrews 4 reminds me of the word's piercing power. So next Tuesday night, we will discuss two more of these questions. Question 3, why should I care? Evangelism. And question 4, who should I impact? Should I close us with a word of prayer? Would that be okay?
That'd be great.
Lord, thank you for the time we've had together tonight. These issues are basic, but they're so fundamental to us moving on and becoming more like the Lord Jesus. Lord, we want to grow in grace, not groan in disgrace. And I thank you for those who were able to be together tonight. We pray for next week that you would bless each of us and help us, Lord, to not only care about the lost, but also care about one another. Thank you for our time together in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Larry. Yes, thank you, Larry. Some piercing questions.
Excellent.
Thanks, Larry. Very profitable.
Excellent. This is how I see this.